The title of this sermon is More Than a Savior, More Than a Savior. If you want to turn to Mark chapter 11 and follow along in your Bible, the scripture verses will also be in your worship guide if you want to follow along that way. More Than a Savior. The most important event in the life of Jesus is his death and resurrection. That's the most important event in the life of Jesus Christ. And on the day that we call Good Friday, what happened on Good Friday? That's when Jesus died on the cross, and then 3 days later, on Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, he rose from the grave. Those are the central days and events in Christianity. And because those are the most important events in the life of Jesus, Jesus is most widely known as Savior. When you think of Jesus, you think of Savior. Now, there are actually some people that when they think of Jesus, they think of baby Jesus in a manger, and that's all they think about when they think of Jesus. But for a typical Christian, when we think of Jesus, we think of Savior. He's a Savior. And it's not a bad thing. A few verses point out that Jesus is Savior, indeed. Matthew 1:21, the angel told Joseph, Jesus' dad, before Jesus was born, the angel told Joseph, she will give birth to a son. Who's she? Mary. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. What does Jesus mean? Anybody? The word Jesus, the name Jesus, what does it mean? The Lord saves. Yahweh is salvation. Luke 9:10, another verse about Jesus being Savior. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Mark 10:45, this is the key verse in the book of Mark. We looked at this a few weeks ago. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy. And deserving of full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to what? To save sinners. And so, the most important event in the life of Jesus is his death and resurrection. And therefore, Jesus is most well-known, most widely known as Savior. And that's a good thing. He is a Savior, but Jesus is more than a Savior. He's much more than a Savior. And the problem is that there are many Christians who either don't know that Jesus is more than a Savior, or they don't want to know that Jesus is more than a Savior. And the problem is that if Jesus is just a Savior to you, then your relationship with God is very immature and very incomplete and very elementary. If Jesus is just a Savior to you, if that's all you think of when you think of Jesus, he's just the Savior of mankind, then you will never become a fully devoted follower of Jesus. In fact, you are not a follower of Jesus. You're just a believer, a fan, if that. Jesus is much more than a Savior. And we're going to see that in Mark chapter 11. We're going to begin a new chapter in Mark today. Mark chapter 11 in the first 11 verses. Now, this passage is a very exciting passage. This is a very exciting point in the Gospel of Mark. We're kind of turning a page metaphorically because beginning with this passage, we've now entered into the final week of the life of Jesus, beginning with Mark 11. Mark 11 through 16, the rest of the Gospel of Mark, the next six chapters, all talk about 1 week, what Christians refer to as Passion Week or Holy Week. It begins with this day talked about here in Mark chapter 11, the Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday. You ever heard of Palm Sunday? And the event that Palm Sunday is about is called the triumphal entry. When Jesus comes into town riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. This is the triumphal entry. This happens on Palm Sunday. And scholars actually believe that they know the date, the actual date that this happened. March 29th, A.D. 33. Scholars believe that that's whenever Palm Sunday happened. March 29th, A.D. 33. This is the first day of the last week of Jesus' earthly life. On the Friday after this Sunday, the Friday, what's going to happen? It's Good Friday. Jesus dies on the cross. And then the next Sunday, right after this Sunday, Palm Sunday, Jesus rises from the grave. This is the first day of the last week of his life. This passage is so important. This event is so important. This Palm Sunday triumphal entry passage that is recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all have this event recorded. Let's pick up in verse 1. And we're going to see in this passage that Jesus is more than a Savior. Verse 1, it says, when they approached Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples, when they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here right away. Verse 4, so they went and found a young donkey outside in the street tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the donkey? And they answered them just as Jesus had said, so they let them go. Now, until this point in Jesus' ministry, he spent the bulk of his ministry lasted 3 years, he spent the bulk of the time in the north, in the northern region of Israel called Galilee, where he was actually from. Nazareth is up in the north around the Sea of Galilee. And that's where Jesus spent the bulk of his ministry, is up in the north. But then, beginning in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, a few chapters back, Jesus begins this 9-month-long trek headed toward Jerusalem. He decides then and there, it's time to go to Jerusalem. Now, this journey takes him 9 months because they stop in one village after another doing miracles and teaching, but he's determined to get to Jerusalem. Why? Why is he so determined to get to Jerusalem? He wants to die. He's on a mission. He's going to die. He's going to Jerusalem to die. And so beginning in Mark 8, 27, he begins this journey to Jerusalem. And now they've finally made it. Now they're right outside of the city of Jerusalem. They're on top of the Mount of Olives, which is just east to the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus sends two of his disciples into the city. It doesn't tell us what city they go into. Sends them into the town to get a donkey. And so they fetch the donkey and they bring it back to Jesus. Now, scholars believe that Jesus had carefully planned this out. This was not a sign of Jesus' omniscience, that he knows everything because he's God. That of course is true. But this is more, scholars believe, a sign that Jesus had clearly planned this out in advance. In a previous trip to Jerusalem, Jesus met the owner and told the owner, I'm coming back soon and I'm going to need your donkey. So save it for me. Don't let anybody ride on it. And I'm going to send my disciples to get it. And if somebody tries to untie it, just say, what are you doing? And if they say, the Lord needs it, that's me. Let them take it. So scholars believe that Jesus had carefully planned this out. Verse 7, it says, then they brought the donkey to Jesus and threw their robes on it, and he sat on it. So Jesus is up on the Mount of Olives. Now he starts riding toward Jerusalem and into Jerusalem. Verse 8, many people spread their robes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed kept shouting, Hosanna! He who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. The coming kingdom of our father David is blessed. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And he went into Jerusalem and into the temple complex. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he just came to Jerusalem just for a very brief time. And then he went back, he left town, went back to Bethany. Who lives in Bethany? Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That was Jesus' close friends out in Bethany, which is real close to Jerusalem. That's where, whenever Jesus was ministering the rest of this week in Jerusalem, scholars believe that he spent his nights in Bethany with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, which is right outside of Jerusalem. Okay, so when the disciples brought the donkey to Jesus, they made a saddle with their robes, and Jesus sat on it, and he made his way from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And as he was riding, we see two things. First of all, people spread their robes and leafy branches. John, the Gospel of John 12:13, tells us that they were palm branches. That's where we get Palm Sunday from. So people spread their robes and palm branches on the ground for Jesus to ride over with his donkey. The second thing we see is that the people kept shouting something. They kept shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna. The word Hosanna means save now or save, I pray. Hosanna is a word of praise to the one who has the power to save. It's a word of praise to the one who has the power to save. Over time, it came to be almost synonymous with the word hallelujah. Hallelujah, what does that mean? Praise the Lord. That's all it means. And so Hosanna is just a word, a shout of praise. So as Jesus is riding into town, the people are shouting, Hosanna, praise the Lord. Why are they shouting praise the Lord? They're praising God for sending Jesus. The people are praising God for sending Jesus to them. Let's break down. I just want to break down briefly what they were saying. Hosanna, which is praise the Lord, or save us, Lord, save now. And then they said, he who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. So the people were saying that Jesus is coming in the name of the Lord. In other words, he's coming as God's representative and with God's authority. He's been sent by God. And then they say that he's the blessed one. In other words, they believe that Jesus had a special dose of God's power and God's anointing and God's favor. He's the blessed one. And then in verse 10, they say, the coming kingdom of our father David is blessed. Hosanna in the highest heaven. David, of course, was the second king of Israel, the greatest king of Israel. And the Old Testament prophet said that one day another king would come, a Messiah. And he would be a descendant of King David, and he would rescue Israel. He would rescue the Jews from their enemies. He would rescue them, deliver them, save them. And so whenever the people said, the coming kingdom of our father David is blessed, what they were proclaiming is that Jesus was the Davidic king, the Messiah, that they were expecting and hoping for. So the big idea, the big picture of what's going on, the reason why Palm Sunday is so important is, first of all, it begins Holy Week. This is when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem to die. But it's also important because Jesus is boldly declaring, boldly announcing that he's the king, the Messiah that they've been expecting, and the people acknowledge it. Jesus is declaring, I'm the king that you've been waiting for, and the people acknowledge it and accept it. Now, let me provide a little bit more context of what's going on here. I want you, from now on, when you read the story of the triumphal entry, I want you to read it with new eyes and understand everything that's going on now. The nation of Israel, if you remember, at this time was under Roman rule. The Roman Empire ruled over that entire part of the world, including Israel, and the Israelites hated it. They despised the Romans or anybody that would conquer them and not let them live their lives the way they wanted to. And so they were eagerly looking forward to the coming of their Messiah. And they were expecting that it would happen at any moment. They thought the Messiah was going to come at any moment. In fact, John the Baptist, the great preacher, had just come and said, get ready, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. Repent, get ready. He was the forerunner. So the people were eagerly waiting, and the word was getting around all of Israel that Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, he just might be the Messiah that we've been waiting for. I mean, he's bold and strong enough to stand up to the religious leaders, and he can do mighty miracles, and he can feed the multitudes, and he can raise people from the dead. He might be the Messiah. And then right before this event, right before this day, Jesus performed two amazing miracles. One of them is not recorded in Mark. It's recorded in the Gospel of John. Right before this, he raised Lazarus from the dead. That happens right before this. And then Jesus healed a blind man named Bartimaeus. Right outside of Jerusalem is when this happened, where these miracles happened. So at this time, another thing you have to realize what's going on here is that this is about not even a week away from the Passover festival, the largest festival in the nation of Israel, where thousands and thousands of Jews from all over Israel and beyond are traveling right now. They're on their way to Jerusalem, even as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. So you've got people from all over Israel who know about Jesus. They've seen him perform miracles. Some have just seen him heal Bartimaeus and Lazarus. They're all headed toward Jerusalem. Many of the people in Jerusalem have already seen Jesus, seen him perform miracles. They're all waiting for one thing. Everybody's talking about one thing in Jerusalem right now. They're all talking about Jesus. Everybody's thinking, Jesus, is he the one? Is he the Messiah? And then word gets out that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is coming. He's on his way. One commentator put it like this. He said, there was unparalleled tension in Jerusalem. None, not even the oldest, had seen anything like it. Wherever one could go, in the marketplace, in the doorways, on the corner, in the temple, everyone was talking about it. The Passover was only a few days away. Would Jesus make a move? If so, when? What would the authorities do? As the pressure mounted, the Lord indeed took definite, calculated, and premeditated action. So in other words, all of Israel is gathering in the city of Jerusalem. I mean, it is packed. It is overflowing with people, and everybody's wondering, and first of all, we're ready for the Messiah to come and deliver us. And number two, Jesus might be that Messiah. And what is Jesus to? Jesus, through a symbolic act of riding this donkey into town, declares, I am here. I'm the king you've been waiting for. Yes, I'm the Messiah. Now, I want to show you this more in more detail, how Jesus is presented as king in three clear ways in this passage. Jesus is presented as king in three ways. That's what this passage is about. Jesus is declaring that he's the king in three ways. Number one, first of all, Jesus boldly announced that he was the king with his royal donkey ride. He boldly announced that he was the king with his royal donkey ride. This was no ordinary donkey ride. One commentator wrote, here is deity on a donkey. Can you imagine that? God is riding a donkey. This is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus is ever recorded riding an animal. Now, I don't think that means that Jesus is against riding animals or domesticating animals at all. I don't think that. But Jesus was saving this. In fact, at no point did Jesus ride do we see him riding in a carriage or riding an animal. The only time he ever rode something was what? Anybody? A boat, yeah. Whenever he was on the water. And then sometimes he didn't even ride a boat on water. He walked on water. So he didn't ride much. But here he decides it's time for me to ride a donkey into town. Now, this was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, messianic prophecy that foretold the Messiah is going to enter Jerusalem like this. Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, when he tells his version of the story and provides his perspective, he tells us this outright. He says in Matthew 21, 4 through 5, this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Tell daughter Zion, that Zion is a synonym for Jerusalem, or the city in the Matrix. Tell daughter Zion, look, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a what? Mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So Matthew was saying that this event, this act by Jesus of riding a donkey into the town of Jerusalem was a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which was prophesied more than 500 years before this. Jesus knew that prophecy, but also all the Jews knew that prophecy well. They knew what was going on here. Jesus intentionally got on that donkey, rode into town like this as a bold public declaration, I'm the Messiah you've been waiting for. I'm the king. Second, Jesus is presented by king, as a king when he's treated like the king when people spread their robes on the road. So as Jesus is riding a donkey into town, what do? They take their robes along with palm branches and they put them on the ground for Jesus and his donkey to ride on. They sort of roll out the royal red carpet for Jesus. Now, why did they do that? What were they? They took off their outer garment, their coat, and put it on the ground for Jesus to walk on, actually his donkey to walk on. What did that mean? That had significance. This was the ultimate gesture of submission to authority. It was the ultimate gesture of submission, of surrender. One commentator wrote this, some flung their robes to the ground as a gesture of reverence or deep respect, indicating their willingness for him to have everything, even to trample their property if he so desired. And so by spreading their cloaks on the ground for Jesus, the king, to ride on, the people were saying, you're the king. You're in charge. You can have everything we have. Even our private property is no longer private. It's yours. The people were saying, you're more important than us. You're in charge of us. And everything we have is at your disposal. Come on in. So Jesus was treated like a king. Third, Jesus is presented as the king when he's declared to be the king by the shouts of the people. He's outright declared to be the king by the shouts of the people. We already looked at what Mark said in verse 10. The people said, the coming kingdom of our father David is blessed. Hosanna in the highest heaven. The people were praising God because they said Jesus is the Davidic king, the Messiah, that we've been waiting for. But that's not all the people were saying. Apparently, you know, this is a huge crowd of people. So people are not just all chanting something, you know, together. There are different crowds of people saying slightly different things, all meaning the same thing. Matthew records that some of the people were shouting this in Matthew 21:9, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The Son of David, that's a messianic title. That's an Old Testament title referring to the coming Messiah, the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Luke, the Gospel of Luke records that the people were shouting this: "The King who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one." That's Luke 19:38. So Luke says the people were outright saying, "He's the King, you're the King." John says the same thing. In John 12:13, the people were shouting, "Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one, the King of Israel." So Jesus is riding into town on the donkey declaring, "I'm the King." Then the people treat him like a king by spreading out their robes on the ground as the ultimate gesture of submission and surrender. "You're the King. You're in charge. Everything we have is yours." And then the people just publicly, boldly, outright declare, "You're the King." The significance of this story of Palm Sunday, of the triumphal entry, is that Jesus is more than a savior. Jesus is boldly, publicly presented here as the King. As the King. Most people only see Jesus as a savior. But the triumphal entry teaches us that Jesus is much more than a savior. He's a King. Jesus didn't just come to save us from our sins. He came to rule our lives. He came to be in charge. Many people have reduced Christianity to beliefs or to rituals. Are you a Christian? Yes, I believe this, 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 and this. And I go to church, and I take communion, and I try to fulfill all the sacraments, and on, I've been baptized, and I fulfill all of these rituals. But Christianity is, some of that stuff is good, but Christianity is much more than that. The heart of Christianity is submitting to Christ as the King of your life, every arena of your life. Revelation 19:16 says that Jesus had a tattoo. Did you know that? Now, I'm not a fan of tattoos. I don't think they're sinful. I'm just not a fan. Just like some of you guys don't like fish tacos. I don't like tattoos. All right? But Revelation 19:16 appears to say that Jesus had a tattoo. There's nothing wrong with fish tacos. No offense to those fish taco lovers out there. It says, "And he has a name written on it, on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords," talking about Jesus. Revelation 17:14 says the same thing, just flips it. It says that Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's the King. Matthew 28:18-20 is called the Great Commission. This passage of Scripture, the Great Commission. The Great Commission is the central mission of every Christian and every church to go and make disciples of all the nations. That's the Great Commission. That comes straight from the Home Discipleship Catechism. This is what it says in verse 18. Jesus came and told his disciples, this is right before Jesus ascended into heaven, after his resurrection, right before his ascension, Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to what? To obey all the commands I have given you." I want you to notice two important things from this passage. Number one, Jesus declares that he's in charge. He says, "I've been given all authority." Not just in heaven, but in heaven and on earth. All authority. I'm the boss. And so, guys, he's telling his disciples, "I want you to go out and tell everybody to obey me. I'm the boss. I'm in charge. Go tell everybody to obey me." Jesus is the King. The triumphal entry, so it is not just a story about what Jesus did. It's a story about who Jesus is. It's a story about how we're supposed to relate to Jesus. The triumphal entry teaches us that Jesus is more than a Savior who came to rescue us from our sins, that Jesus came to take over. He came to be in charge of our lives. Jesus is the King, and we must fully submit to him. I want to take a few minutes to just ask you, have you made the transition from relating to Jesus as a Savior to relating to Jesus as the King of your life. You know, Acadiana, I've lived here all my life, except for 3 years whenever I was in Fort Worth for seminary. And I know the people of Acadiana. And probably 99% of the people in Acadiana believe in Jesus. How many of you from this area, you've been here a long time? Now, you know that. Just about everybody here believes in Jesus, right? Everybody says they believe in Jesus. But very few have made the transition from belief in Jesus as Savior to submission to Jesus as King. Very few people have said, Jesus, I just want you to come and take over completely. You're in charge. You're the boss. This is whenever the sermon gets a little uncomfortable, because first we were talking about something that happened 2,000 years ago that didn't really have anything to do with us. Cool story about Jesus riding on a donkey, deity on a donkey. Now we're talking about how Jesus today wants to be the king over your life and wants to be the boss and wants you to get off the throne so he can take charge. This is when it gets uncomfortable, because nobody likes to talk about King Jesus, not even preachers. Nobody likes to talk. Savior Jesus is fun to talk about. Don't you love Savior Jesus? Savior Jesus saves us from hell. He forgives our sins. He redeems us from sin and Satan and death. Savior Jesus is tolerant. He's loving. He's accepting. He's forgiving. He heals people. He casts out demons. He feeds the multitudes. He hugs little children. Everybody loves Savior Jesus. King Jesus, we don't really like him too much. Savior Jesus is a giver. King Jesus is a taker. He demands things of us, doesn't he? In fact, he demands everything. King Jesus is bossy. Very bossy. He wants all of our affection, all of our allegiance, all of our adoration. He wants everything. King Jesus is very critical. He's condescending. He's preachy. He talks a lot about sin, repentance, judgment, hell, suffering, sacrifice, service, persecution, all the things we like to avoid. King Jesus commands us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. King Jesus commands us to love him more than our own family members. Jesus is a Savior, but he's also a King. And when he rode into town on that day, he was declaring, I'm not just here to save you from your sins, I'm here to be in charge. Now, as I've thought about our community, I thought about three reasons why people refuse to submit their lives to Jesus. Three of the most common reasons why people, in church even, refuse to just let Jesus take over. The first reason is this: we're afraid that we're going to miss out on the good life. We're afraid we're going to miss out on the good life, on the American dream. We're afraid that if we really just hand it all over, we're going to miss out on fun and happiness, that Jesus is going to ruin our lives. We're afraid that we can't just enjoy our lives if we really just let Jesus take over. I'm not going to be able to do the things that I like to do anymore. I mean, Jesus is just going to ruin my fun if I let him take over. But nothing could be further from the truth. Psalm 112:1 promises us, happy is the man who fears the Lord, taking great delight in his commands. Happy is the man who fears the Lord, taking great delight in his commands. It's true that sometimes Jesus asks us to make sacrifices. Sometimes he sends us to hard places and gives us difficult assignments. Sometimes Jesus might even ask you to give up everything. He might ask you to give your life for him. But what we have to remember is that our life on earth is only temporary. That the vast majority, the bulk of our existence is going to happen in heaven. And it's very, very foolish of us to reject the kingship of Christ so we can have a few years of temporary fun and forfeit our eternity. Jesus said it like this in Mark 8:36. He said, for what does it benefit a man to gain the whole world yet lose his life, his soul? A second reason that people refuse to submit to Jesus is we're afraid that God will not take care of us. We're afraid that God will not take care of us. Some people actually think that the only way that they can make it financially is by sinning, by being unethical, by disobeying the will of God. They know God wants them to tithe, but they're afraid if they do, they won't be able to make ends meet. They know God wants them to be honest, but they're afraid if they're truly honest and don't lie and cheat and steal, that they're not going to be able to make ends meet. They know they shouldn't be living together outside of marriage, but they're afraid that if they move out, they'll never be able to find anybody, or that they won't be able to afford it on their own. In other words, many times we, myself included, we are afraid and refuse to submit to God fully because we're afraid that if we do, he's not going to take care of us. Matthew 6:33 promises the opposite. It says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you." Seek first God and his righteousness, and he will take care of you. You only have to worry about one thing. Let Jesus be the king. He's going to take care of you. The third reason that we struggle to submit to Christ as king is that we're ignorant of Christ's commands. We're ignorant of Christ's commands. I think there are many people in Acadiana who are not submitted to the king because they don't know what the king is demanding of them. And the reason why they don't know what the king is demanding of them is because they're not reading their Bibles, or because they're not going to church and hearing the word of God preached and taught, or because they're going to a church that only preaches about Savior Jesus. As I said, even preachers don't like to talk about King Jesus. It's a lot of fun to talk about how Jesus is ready to help you out of your problems, and he's ready to give you hope and strength, and he's ready to encourage you and comfort you, and he'll get you through anything. But many preachers are forgetting to talk about King Jesus. And as I think about our community, I thought of six commands of Christ that we seem to be very ignorant of in Acadiana. These are just very obvious commands that we seem to be either ignorant of or just purposefully ignoring. So to make sure that we in our church don't have an excuse, to make sure that we can't say to God, "Well, nobody ever told me that was wrong," let me give you six of Christ's commands. Number one, sobriety. The Bible says it's a sin to get drunk. It's a sin to get drunk, and it's stupid. And that includes getting high. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions, but be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit." You can't be controlled by King Jesus if you're being controlled by some substance. How many Christians, though, are getting high every weekend or every evening even, are getting drunk? Second command of Christ is sexual purity. Sexual purity. The Bible says it's a sin to engage in any sexual activity outside of a marriage between one man and one woman. Any sexual activity. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5, it says, "For this is God's will." You want to know God's will? Here it is. "For this is God's will, your sanctification." That means your spiritual growth or your holiness. "That you abstain from sexual immorality." The Greek word for immorality is the word porneia, where we get our word pornography. It just means any sexual activity outside of the bounds of marriage between one man and one woman. "This is God's will, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, so that each of you knows how to control his own body in sanctification, holiness, and honor, not with lustful desires like the Gentiles who don't know God." How many Christians, though, are into pornography, shacking up, hooking up, committing adultery? Number three, the third command of Christ, sincerity. Sincerity. The Bible says that it's a sin to lie and to cheat and to steal. God wants us to be sincere, to tell the truth. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Since you put away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor." How many Christians who bear the name of Christ are walking around lying, cheating, and stealing? The fourth command, stewardship. Stewardship, that's just another word for management. God says he owns everything we have. You know, America is all about private property. If you're a Christian, all of your property is God's property. He owns it all. And he says to bring the very first 10% as a tithe and give it to him. Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring the full tenth into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house." How many Christians are robbing God by not tithing? The fifth command is service. The Bible commands us to get involved in the church, to participate in church. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 says, "Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another." You know, the church is not just another community organization on the list. The church is the body and the bride of Christ, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Christ is building the church. He loves the church. He's caring for the church. And he wants us participating, contributing, serving the body of Christ. How many Christians, though, are disconnected from the church, not participating? I love Jesus, I just don't like the church. That's not an option. And the sixth command is sanctification, which I said earlier is just another word for spiritual growth. The Bible commands us as Christians to be intentional about growing as Christians. God wants you to be like Christ in your character, in your conduct, and in your convictions, in your attitude, in your actions. He wants you to be like Christ. And you're not like Christ when you first become a Christian. You've got to be intentional about growing. Ephesians 4:15 says, "But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ." How many Christians, man, they prioritize having fun. They prioritize leisure. They prioritize their hobbies. They prioritize their career. They prioritize school. They prioritize sports. They prioritize fishing. They prioritize all these things, but they don't seem to have time to prioritize spiritual growth. The average Christian, or the average person in America watches, I think, almost 5 hours a day of TV. But how many of us say, "Well, I just don't have time to read my Bible. I just don't have time for home group. I just don't have time to go to church regularly. I just don't have time for those spiritual practices that will help me grow." These are the commands of Christ. He's the King. The question is, are we going to continue to treat Jesus like he's just a Savior and pretend that we're Christians? Or are we going to make that shift and start treating Jesus like he's the King? Whenever I was a child, I grew up in the church, in a wonderful Baptist church like ours, First Baptist Lafayette. It's a little smaller than ours. And it was a great church, still is a great church. And I was taught the Bible, had great Christian parents. And I, one day in church, the preacher said, "If you want to accept Jesus into your life, pray this prayer." And I did it. I prayed that prayer. And I went and talked to the preacher and said, "I want to invite Jesus into my life." My whole family did it, so I want to do it. And he said, "Okay, now you need to be baptized. Once you become a Christian, you got to be baptized." I said, "All right, it's time for me to be baptized." I was 7 years old. But then for the next 4 or 5 years, it didn't seem to affect me at all. I acted just like my non-Christian friends at school and in the neighborhood. I mean, there was no difference. And one evening during a church service, it just hit me. The Lord kind of got through to me. I was 11 years old, and the Lord got through to me that I was just playing church. I was just playing the Christian game, that I had never really, I believed Jesus. I believed in him. He died on the cross. I believe he rose from the grave. I believe he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the creator of everything. But I had personally never shifted from treating Jesus like a Savior to treating Jesus like the King of my life. And something clicked. Something just changed in that moment. And I've never been the same since I was 11 years old. I just realize, and I just give all the credit to God, he wants everything. He's in charge. All I am is completely his. If he says to jump, I say, "How high?" From now on, I don't ask questions. I just do it. That was the best decision I've ever made. It's the best thing that's ever happened to me. You don't really begin to experience the benefits and the blessings of following Jesus until you surrender to him as the King of your life. And so that's my call to you. That's my invitation to you this morning. I want our church, and I know you want this too, to be a place where Jesus is in charge, where we don't just gather on Sundays and in home groups just to play the Christian game, but we're a group of people that are devoted to following Jesus as King. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for sending Jesus to save us, sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, something that we don't deserve. And we couldn't do for ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for dying and for rising again from the grave. And Lord, thank you for calling us out of darkness into light, to serve you, to live for you, to know you. Lord, we know clearly from your word that you want to be the king of our lives, every arena of our lives. And Lord, that's what we want to. We want to just hand it over to you, but that's difficult to do. We can only do that with your strength, with the energy your spirit provides. So Lord, we ask you right now to change us and help us to surrender to you, to submit to you. In Jesus' name, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want to give you an opportunity right now. If you've been not living as if Jesus is the king, and you've kind of been taking charge of your life and doing life your way, and you haven't fully submitted, it's the worst mistake you can possibly make. And hopefully you see that now. You see that Jesus wants to be the king. And man, he knows so much better than you. He's got a better plan for your life than you could ever imagine. But you've got to submit. You got to bow the knee. And so right now, would you just take a moment and you just say, Lord, I give you my life. I just want you to be in charge from this day forward. Forgive me for my past. I'm turning over a new leaf. I want to follow you from this day forward as the king of my life. You just take a moment and you can do that. Every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around. I just want to pray for you. If you're just right now, whether you're a Christian or you didn't even know if you're a Christian, but right now you're asking Jesus to completely take over. You're surrendering everything to Jesus right now. I just want to pray for you. Nobody's looking around. I just want you to slip your hand up when I count to three so I can pray for you. One, two, three. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. I know that's the prayer of everybody in this room. Jesus, take control. Amen. Heavenly Father, we know, God, that your will is best, your way is best, your plan is best. God, we keep straying from you. Thank you, Lord, for not letting us stray too far. You always come and grab us and bring us back. I pray, Lord, that that would be what happens today, that you grab us, bring us back, and give us the fire, give us the spiritual energy, Lord, just to follow you with all of our hearts, just to let you take charge of everything, every arena. Give us the strength to hand it all to you, Lord. Help us to trust you. And Lord, we know that the purpose of you being king of our lives is not just for our blessing, but also so that we can be a blessing. We ask you, Lord, as we begin to follow you with all of our hearts and give you everything, that you would use us to lead others to make the same decision we've made. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Thank y'all for coming today. Turn in your connection cards. I'd love to be praying for you. Y'all have a happy Labor Day, and we'll see you next Sunday.